Colossians chapter 1 this morning continues our series on the uniqueness of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the uniqueness of the Christian gospel. I found a statement that said, if God were small enough for our minds, he wouldn't be big enough for our needs. And that's true. There is an aspect of God we're never going to figure out here. He transcends us. And so we may know some things, but there's a lot of things we just don't know. However, I think we can use that little sentiment, that statement, as an excuse to not know anything, to not say anything. Here's another statement. I want to read it to you by James Montgomery Boyce. He said, "We do not have a strong church today, nor do we have many strong Christians. We can trace the cause to the acute lack of sound spiritual knowledge. Ask the average Christian to talk about God. After getting past the expected answers, you'll find that his God is a little God of vacillating sentiments. He is a God who would like to save the world, but who cannot. He would like to restrain evil, but somehow he finds it beyond his power. So, he has withdrawn into semi-retirement, being willing to give good advice in a grandfatherly sort of way, but for the most part, he has left his children to fend for themselves in a dangerous environment. Such a God is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is not weak. He is strong. He is almighty. Nothing happens without his permission or apart from his purposes. Nothing disturbs or puzzles him. His purposes are always accomplished. Therefore, those who know him rightly act with boldness, assured that God is with them to accomplish his own desirable purposes in their lives." I wanted to read that statement to you because I think it's a great statement. Instead of acting sheepishly, we can act boldly if we really know the character of God. There was a kid in Sunday school. He was asked to pray, and you know, kids pray so sweetly and in their own style. And this little 8-year-old boy said, "God, we pray that you'd bless all of our moms, all of our dads, all of our brothers, all of our sisters, all of our teachers. Oh, and God, please, please take care of yourself, because if something happens to you, we're all sunk." Well, you don't have to worry. Nothing's going to happen to God. He's just fine. And I want to encourage you to think well, to research facts about God well, to be bold, to be articulate before the unbelieving world. You know, when you open up the Bible, it's as if the Bible assumes that the reader knows, believes that God exists. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." There's no philosophical arguments for the existence of God. You know why? Because the writers of the Bible understood, given all the evidence, it's foolish to say there's no God. Did you know that the American Atheist Association is lobbying for a special day that they can celebrate? Just like Christians have Christmas, they want their own day. May I suggest April 1st would be a good day. David was right, Psalm 14, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Or literally, "The fool has said in his heart, no God. Even if there is a God, I don't want him." That's the idea of the text. You have to be foolish to believe that there isn't a God in the face of all of the evidence for him. Now, Colossians was written by Paul the Apostle against a special background. And I'm going to tell you the background because there are certain phrases you're going to find woven. And when you understand the purpose, you'll understand why he wrote those phrases. There was a group that had infiltrated the church back in those days known as Gnostics, not agnostics, Gnostics, know-it-alls. And the Gnostics believed that Jesus Christ was a created emanation that came from God. He was not the way, the truth, the life, as Jesus said. To the Gnostics, Jesus was a rung on the ladder to get to God. And so, let's go back to verse 13 for context. And let's read our paragraph. He, God, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, that's Jesus, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. The theme of Paul, right off the bat in Colossians, is that Jesus is supreme, preeminent, matchless, is the word we have chosen for the outline. Jesus, the matchless one. He's matchless as the revealer of who God is. He's matchless as the creator of heaven, earth, visible, invisible. He is matchless as the sustainer of the visible creation, and He is matchless as the director of the church on earth. Now that's a mouthful, and it's a couple of sermons full. In fact, we're going to break up these texts into 2 weeks. We're going to look at part one and part two. That's why in your outline, the last two main points are made smaller. That's for next week. We're going to cover just two of them this morning. Jesus is matchless as the revealer. He is matchless as the creator. Go back to verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. The word that Paul chose to use is the word in Greek, icon. You're familiar with that. Icon. That's where we get the term. Likeness, copy, image, portrait. We have a couple of fragments of ancient letters written by Greek soldiers to their dads, and one says, as a portrait is enclosed, enclosed, Father, is a portrait painted of me, an iconion. Jesus, then, is the portrait of God. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. In photography, there is a phenomenon known as the latent image. When you push the button on the camera and light goes through the lens, it forms an image on the film, though you can't see it. And if you were to take the film out at that point, you'd see emulsion. But the image is there. The crystals, the silver bromide crystals, have been excited. But it's a latent image. When you put that film into a bath called developer, the latent image becomes a visible image. God is invisible, it says. Jesus made God known. He developed Him, so to speak. You know, kids not only pray beautifully, but they write some incredible letters. I have a little book on my desk called Children's Letters to God. And one little girl named Lucy said, "Dear God, are you really invisible, or is that just a trick?" Jesus came to make invisible God known. John chapter 1, verse 8 tells us, "No one has ever seen God. But the only begotten Son, or more literally, the only begotten God, the Greek says, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known." You know that all the gospel writers and all the writers of the letters in the New Testament epistles believed Jesus was God. We've covered that territory in this series already. But I want you to look at verse 19. "For it pleased the Father that in Him," that is in Jesus, "all the fullness should dwell." All the fullness of what, you ask? All the fullness of God. All the essence and nature of God. You say, "Skip, you just put that into the text." I did not. Go down to chapter 2, verse 9. Read it for yourself. "For in Him," that is in Jesus, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." All of the fullness of the theates, the Godhead, the essence, the nature, the character of God. Why did Paul write that? He was writing to Gnostics, remember. He's saying Jesus Christ is no second-rate emanation from God. He is a matchless representation, revelation of the Father. No one has ever revealed God to the planet like Jesus. Not Buddha, not Muhammad, not Moses, not Paul, none of the saints ever revealed the essence, nature, and character of God like Jesus Christ. He's matchless. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1 for a moment. Just go right. Go down a few blocks. You'll see it. Hebrews chapter 1. First chapter, first verse. Man, I love the sound of Bible pages turning. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. Stop. Here's the point. God has always revealed Himself to the world. He used prophets in the old days. But God's ultimate message, His last word, you might say, is through His Son. Now go on. It says, who, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. Some of your translations render it this way, the exact representation of His being. The wording that is in the original language is that of a die that would stamp out a coin, so that the coin, the image on the coin, was the exact representation of the die that cast it. Or a seal that was on a signet ring that was pushed into wax. The image is the exact representation, the identical impress of what was put into it. Jesus Christ is the identical impress, says the writer to the Hebrews, of the Father. And He proved it while He was on the earth. His characteristics, like omnipotence, that's a divine characteristic, having power, all power. Jesus said, all power, all authority in heaven and in earth is given to me. And He proved that, didn't He? He had power over disease, for which many people were grateful for as He healed them. He had power over death. He stood before the tomb of Lazarus and He said, Lazarus, come forth. You try that. See what happens. Nothing will happen. But Jesus had authority over death. He said to the wind and the waves, be still. Walked on the water. He had power over nature. He had power over the demonic world. All power, omnipotence. Another characteristic of God displayed in Jesus was omniscience, knowing everything. He demonstrated that to the woman at the well. Remember, she had all those cute little quips that she came up with in John chapter 4, until finally Jesus said, hey, woman, go call your husband. She said, I don't have a husband. Then Jesus said, you're right, you don't have a husband. In fact, you've had five different husbands in the past, and you're presently living with a man who's not your married husband. And she said, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Duh. More than a prophet. Or when the friends let their paralyzed buddy down the roof in Capernaum, and Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees said, that's blasphemy. They thought that in their minds. And it says, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said unto them. We read phrases like that and sentences like that all throughout the New Testament. Then He displayed omnipresence. At least He claimed that. He said, wherever two or more are gathered in My name, I'm in their midst. Listen, as Josh McDowell put it, if Jesus isn't God, He certainly deserves an Academy Award, because He acted like it while He was on the earth. Now, go on in the same sentence, and we see the relationship of Jesus Christ to the world. Not only is He the image of the invisible God, the exact representation of His Father, matchless in that way, it says He is the firstborn over, notice that word, over, all creation. If you're going to underline a word there, it's over. Firstborn over everything. Do you have any idea how many cults have used this text incorrectly? All the way back centuries ago from Arius to the modern day Jehovah Witnesses, who basically, like the Gnostics, say that Jesus was a created being by God, and then God used Jesus to help create everything else. Why? Because it says He was firstborn. That means He was born first, created first, they say. Not knowing that the term firstborn, prototokos in Greek, doesn't mean first in time necessarily, but first in status, priority, first in order. In the ancient world of the Jews and of the Greeks, the firstborn son was the son who got the inheritance, the favored son, whether he was born first or not. He was called the firstborn. It was an inheritance term. I can prove it. Joseph had two sons in Egypt. Remember their names? Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh was born first. Ephraim was born second. But in Jeremiah 31, God says, "For Ephraim is my firstborn." In other words, I've given him the supreme status over his family. Israel as a nation is called the firstborn by God. In Exodus chapter 4, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." It's also a term even in the Old Testament, a code name for the coming Messiah. Psalm 89, "I will also appoint him my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth." This is all Paul means. Jesus Christ has the highest honor. He is over all of creation because he is the creator. That's the next verse. But he's the preeminent one, the firstborn, the supreme. Jesus Christ has always had his share of notoriety, good or bad. At least most people today will say something like, "Well, I acknowledge Jesus was a mighty fine guy, a good prophet, a good man, blah, blah, blah." You've heard all that stuff. The National and International Religion Report a few years ago said, quote, "Jesus ranks second in importance among the historical Jews, according to a new book by Michael Shapiro. The book is called The Jewish 100, a ranking of the most influential Jews of all time. Moses topped the list at number one, Jesus at number two, Albert Einstein number three, others include number four, Sigmund Freud, Paul the Apostle at number six, Karl Marx at number seven, the Virgin Mary at number nine, and pitching great Sandy Koufax at number 98. That's his list. God's list, however, is different. Number one, influential or not, the issue is number one over all of the earth, all of creation, is his son, Jesus Christ. In relationship to the Father, he's the exact representation. In relationship to the world, he's the supreme one, the exalted one, that in all things he should have the preeminence. God never communicated to the earth more clearly than he did in Jesus Christ. An unmistakable message. I heard about a little boy who was walking with his mom. They were going down the street, and he said, "Mom, are you sure God's up there?" She said, "He's up there. Don't worry." They walked a little further. "Mom, really? Are you sure God's up there? Honey, he's up there." And then the kid said, "Don't you wish he'd poke his head out sometimes and show himself to us?" God did more than that. He came out of heaven to the earth in the form of God the Son, so that when we see Jesus, we have the invisible God developed, seen at our level. When my son Nathan was a wee little toddler, he's not that way anymore, we measured him last night, and now the big thing is, how much taller am I than my mom? It used to be, I'm almost there. Now, how much taller am I than you, Mom? But when he was just a little toddler, and I would come home in the afternoon, I'd call for him, and he'd come running up to the door, and he'd look like this at me. I mean, that hurts me to do that. He could prop it all the way up, you know. And I one day thought, what does a 6'5" figure look like to this little toddler? It must look scary almost. "Nathan, I'm home." You know, the Lilliputians are in awe. He was happy to see me, but one day, as an experiment, I went up to his bedroom first, got down on all fours on my knees, then squunched down at about his level, eye level. Then I called him. And I'm in his bedroom now, his turf. This isn't the living room. This is his place. And I called him, and he came running in, and he immediately reacted differently than ever before. It wasn't like this. It was, grabbed on top of me, wrestled me down. He related to me not as an ominous father figure, but as an eyeball to eyeball daddy. More manageable. On his turf, on his level. And Jesus Christ came after the prophets thundered out the voice of God for centuries in the form of a man, so we could look at him and relate to him and see him. So Jesus is the matchless revealer. Second, he is matchless as creator. And this will be the bulk of our study this morning in chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. He is the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All things were created through him and for him. Now, I have just said a word. It's in the text three times. It is the word that is the threshold words that separates unbelievers from believers. They'll hang with you until you mention this word, creation. We believe that God created ex nihilo, out of nothing, the world and put us in it. And the issue of origins has been hotly debated and discussed for centuries by philosophers, scientists, etc. But here's the idea in pop culture. In pop culture, the modern idea is that the case of evolution is closed. It's done. We all know, they think. We all know. It's a fact. Evolution isn't a theory anymore. It's a fact. Everybody knows that. So you're a dunce to believe in anything else. That's pop culture. It's not science, but that's pop culture. So when you say, I believe that we're created like Paul does, you have an impasse. If Darwinism is true, then there is no God. There's no evidence of the existence of God. There is no life after death. There is no sense of absolute morals in this world. And it is evolution, the theory of evolution, that has formed the basis of philosophies like atheism, agnosticism, Marxism, communism, Nazism. But you need to know something, and we can't delve into it in depth for obvious reasons of time, but you need to know that the debate on the issue of origins that has been raging in the scientific community has left many biologists, biochemists, researchers in the area of origins of life, disbelieving the standard line about evolution. They have raised objections. Now, this isn't a case of science versus faith. This is a case of science versus science now. And because of the newest data, the great scientists are disbelieving the idea of randomness and chance as being responsible for our universe. Listen to this. Australian molecular biologist Michael Denton said, quote, "The evolutionary theory is still, as it was in Darwin's time, a highly speculative hypothesis entirely without direct factual support, as some of its more aggressive advocates would have us believe." Even Charles Darwin knew and said that there was a glaring problem with the theory that he proposed. It was called the fossil record. There was no evidence in the fossil record of transitional forms like he thought there would be. However, Darwin said and insisted that, well, this is the beginning. More research over time will vindicate my position. Okay. Now, listen to David Raup, who is the curator of the Field Museum of Natural History in Chicago, Illinois. Quote, "We are now about 120 years after Darwin, and the knowledge of the fossil record has been greatly expanded. We now have a quarter of a million fossil species, but the situation hasn't changed much. We have fewer examples of evolutionary transition than we had in Darwin's time." Let me just clear up something. There is a difference, and let's make the difference, between microevolution and macroevolution. They are talking about macroevolution. We know there is such a thing as microevolution. That is, there might be slight changes of size, shape, color, even small genetic variations. But that's horizontal change. There's no increase in complexity. They're talking about vertical change, an increase in complexity upward. There's no evidence of that. Do you remember in high school the chart that was on the wall? It intimidated everybody if you were a Christian. You see this chart showed monkey, then Heidelberg man, then Nebraska man, Java man, Piltdown man, etc. And you went, wow, there it is, man. There's the proof. A drawing is the proof? Well, yeah, I mean, scientists made that drawing. What you need to know, examine, go back and research that drawing. Those transitional forms are made up. Many of those drawings on the chart are taken from fragments at best. Example. In 1891, when Eugene DuBois discovered a skullcap, three teeth, and one femur, and declared that as the missing link, called Java Man, because it was found in Indonesia on Java. Pithecanthropus erectus. Ooh, that's okay, that's proof. That name right there, you got me. Well, they kept discovering things and found out that he didn't bring forth other evidence of humans and apes found in the area. Anyway, they discovered that basically those were just fossil remains of a fully formed human, not an ancient transitional form. Then there was Piltdown Man. Piltdown Man is also in that chart, that drawing, kind of a hunched over Neanderthal-looking creature, drawn after they found a single jawbone. A jawbone was found, and an entire body was drawn around the jawbone. No joke. The jawbone they found was a fraud. Look it up. It was simply the jawbone of an ape that had been stained by someone and then filed to give it a human match. And it was proven to be a fraud. Then there was Peking Man, conveniently found in China, said to have been 500,000 years old. The only problem is there is no extant evidence of Peking Man to this day. And on the chart goes. Here's the bottom line. If evolution is tenable to believe in, then you would expect to find an overabundance, at least an abundance of transitional forms in the fossil record. An abundance of transitional forms. However, what the fossil record does show is a sudden appearance, not transitionally, a sudden appearance of fully formed species of all phyla. Now, what I want to get at is that even though Time and Newsweek have just sort of taken for granted that, well, it's a fact, and pop culture says it's a fact, it's not. It's a theory for a very good reason. At the very heart of the scientific method is the reproducibility of experimentation. You try something out, you experiment with it, you repeat it, you verify it, and you come up with a scientific description. Well, for obvious reasons, you cannot replicate the origin of the Earth, can you? You can't do it again. Nobody that we know is alive to see it. So you have to guess what the conditions were on the Earth, and you can come up with theories of how amino acids just in the right chain came together under the right conditions, but nobody exactly knows the conditions, and scientists are in great debate about it. But the theory that random chance over a long period of time is responsible without any outside help for what we see on the Earth is absolutely nuts. And scientists today, hardly any believe the idea of random chance any longer, where at one time that was the big issue. I mean, the very idea that matter can replicate itself and grow in complexity by mutation, huh? Listen to this. I love what cosmologist Alan Sandage said, quote, "How is it that inanimate matter can organize itself so as to contemplate itself?" How indeed? Like the old axiom, wherever there is a thing, there must have been a preceding thought. And if there is a thought, there must have been a thinker to think the thought. Now, I could stand before you and I could act very intelligent and say, you see this building that is around you. Well, actually, how it formed is over millions and billions of years, many billions of years, as particles and explosions that are very catastrophic came into existence, and suddenly, not suddenly, but transitionally over a long period of time, this building oozed out of the ground. And you would say, you're a nut. And that'd be good if you did. Because the building reflects intelligent design. It reflects symmetry. It's as if there were blueprints, and there are, we have them. The blueprints have been followed by a builder. Now, the same set of parameters, questions that you would have about a building, or for instance, an arrowhead. I could say, if I find an arrowhead, oh, this happened over billions of years. Rocks fell down and cut themselves at the right places, came to a point, shaved on the sides, and then the little niche at the bottom to tie it in. Or you could say, some intelligent person cut it. When you approach the human body that is even more complex than an arrowhead or a building, to say there's no intelligent designer behind it. Well, as some of the greatest minds today, I just read them this week, to believe that requires more faith than to believe in special creation. Astronomer Sir Frederick Hoyle put it this way. He said, the probability of spontaneous generation of a single bacterium is about the same as the probability that a tornado sweeping through a junkyard could assemble a 747 from the contents therein. His point is, it didn't just so happen. There is some design behind it. What is that design? They won't go that far and say. But it brings up a question. Here we are poking fun at all that stuff, but why is it then that so many bright, intelligent minds believe in evolution? One of the reasons, I believe, after having spent hours in conversations with many people, is intelligent people have the belief that intelligent people believe in evolution. Yeah, but God created... Oh, that's metaphysics, creation. Everybody who's intelligent knows. Now, they may have not done the research. They may not have read into it. But they believe that. And if you're going to be intelligent in this modern world, you can't hold a creation. You've got to hold evolution. Something else one scientist brought to my attention. If you doubt evolution, you have to be open at least to creation. And if you're open to creation, that means you're accountable to another being higher than yourself. Biochemist Michael Behe states, quote, many people, including many important and well-respected scientists, just don't want there to be anything beyond nature. That's honest. They don't want there to be. So Paul affirms not only was there a creation, notice that he informs us the creator is Jesus. He is supreme over everything because he made it all. Everything visible and everything invisible. And he puts it this way, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. That refers to four classes of angelic beings in the Bible and in Jewish literature. Four rankings of angelic beings. The last two are the highest ranking order in that strata of angelic beings, principalities and powers. So the Gnostics taught Jesus is an emanation, sent forth from the true God, a rung on the ladder, an angelic manifestation. Paul goes, oh no, he's not. He's an angel maker. He made them all, thus he is over them all. That means he's over Satan. And you need to know that and remember that, Christian. If you are ever tempted in spiritual warfare situations to think that the devil is the opposite of God, he's not the opposite. Don't magnify him to that position. His counterpart may be Michael the archangel at best. He couldn't go on his best day one round with the champ. He's under control. You know, we get this idea of there's Jesus and there's the devil and they're duking it out and it's a close call, ladies and gentlemen. No, it's not. It's like pitting Michael Jackson up against Arnold Schwarzenegger. No contest. Come on, Arnold, let's fight. I will crush you. It's over with. He's over all principalities, all authorities, all powers. And he lives inside of you. So don't worry. Oh, the devil's going to get me. How? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And the last phrase, we're out of time. Let's close with this. The last phrase of our verse 16. All things were created through him. And notice that last set of three words. And for him. Jesus Christ is not only the origin of creation. He's the goal. It was made for him. A more literal rendering, made toward him. Everything that was made, everyone that was made toward in view of his pleasure for him. He's over it all. The Bible informs us that one day everything, everyone will render him glory. Philippians 2, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. It leaves us now to apply it to ourselves. Think of what we've covered so far. Jesus came to reveal the Father. Jesus came to reveal the Father to you. How well do you know him? If he came as the exact representation, the firstborn over all creation came to reveal the Father, how well do you know the Father? How well do you know God? How much do you study the life of Jesus to come in contact with the revealed will of God, the Father? And second, Jesus created me and will one day rule over all the earth. Is he ruling over me now? Have you given him the pink slip of your life in view of all that Jesus Christ is in the last 5 weeks that we've studied? You know, the only logical position for us to take, knowing what we now know about Jesus, is to say, I surrender. You take control. You run my life. I will live for your glory. That's only logical. Now, I heard about a guy who needed a job, and he went to a zoo. He wanted to work as a janitor at the zoo. All the positions were taken. He was desperate. He'd take any job. And so the supervisor said, tell you what, all those jobs are taken, but as you know, probably the greatest attraction that brings in more visitors to a zoo than anything else is the gorilla. Problem is, ours died a couple days ago. Now, would you be willing, if we bought you a gorilla suit, till we get a new one to replace that, would you go into the cage and act like a gorilla for a few days? Well, does it pay well, he asked. I'll double the salary of the other job. I'll take it, he said. The guy did a great job. Put on the gorilla suit, banged his chest, you know, ran around, did the whole deal. And people said, that is the most intelligent gorilla we've ever seen in the zoo. They were impressed. Well, one day, he's swinging on the trapeze. There's a crowd that was gathering. He was showing off, and he swung a little too far and ended up in the next cage. Not his own, but the next one, which happened to be the lion cage. Well, this intruder couldn't call for help for obvious reasons. They find out he was fake, so he just sort of backs up, and the lion stalks him. Comes closer to him. He moves to the edge of the cage, ready to climb up the wall, and the lion comes right over to him. He's desperate. So he cries out, help! Help! Just then, the lion, in a low-toned voice, says, shut up, stupid, or you'll get us both fired. The mask of the old evolutionary theory is being peeled off by scientists. And those that hold tenaciously to it, the best they can say is shut up. Not, well, what else is there then? Let me examine. Just shut up. That's their bastion of security. Michael Bradley, expert in origins, PhD in Texas, admitted, science is now at a dead end when it comes to the origins of the earth, and they express a sense of desperation. What a word for scientists, desperation. Are you desperate? I'm not. I know where it came from. And I look at the world differently than, and you do too, differently than others. We see sunsets, and they're great around here, right? And we see the mountains and the beauty, and we say, my dad did that. I know him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a time when we could consider the matchless Christ, the exact representation of the invisible God, come to make him known, to reveal the firstborn, most supreme, highest exalted over all creation, for a good reason. He's the creator. He created everything that is visible. He made it, formed it. He had the preceding thought that made the things. Everything that we can see, everything we can't see. And Lord, being over all and realizing that he's our Lord, our Master, brings us great joy, great delight. Lord, I pray that we would not be like James Montgomery Boyce said, timid, making excuses for God, but bold, knowledgeable, articulate. Even if we don't know the answers, to point people toward them, the right books, the right material, that ultimately they might be pointed to a relationship with the Creator, who is Jesus. Lord, I pray if somebody's come today and they don't know him personally, they'd come to say yes to him today. In his name we pray. Amen.